We come to the third of the seven churches that are listed in Revelation chapter 2. Actually, it's the fourth church, but as I mentioned last week, the second one I'm saving till the end. And it is the church at Thyatira I call the Potluck Dinner Church. That's an unusual name or description for a church, but I think it's appropriate. I did a little investigation as to what potluck meant and how it got its name. It goes all the way back to 1592, and an English playwright used it in one of his plays to describe food that was brought by an uninvited, unwanted guest to a banquet. That's where it began. Over the years, it has come to mean a dinner where people congregate together, and sometimes we use the term around here, especially a carry-in supper, or a fellowship meal, or a covered dish. There's a few other names that go with it. But those kinds of things are wonderful because they have some real benefits to it than over just a prepared dinner. Number one, you can get a little taste of a whole lot of different things. As you go down the line, there's, you know, usually different kinds of meats and different kinds of vegetables and different kinds of sides and different kinds of desserts, and you can take a little of this and a little of that. And may I encourage or exhort, I have noticed before at times there have been some, especially at the beginning of the line, they see something that they really like and they heap it up on their plates, forgetting that there's 50 people behind them that would like to try that too. Just want to encourage you just to take a little serving or a taste of that so that everybody can get some. Nonetheless, you can go down and get a whole lot of different things. Not only that, you can get some things that you like that might be prepared a little bit differently than you would make them yourselves. And you might say, well, hey, you know what? They added this to this thing, and I like it a little bit better this way, or I like it a little bit better some other way. But you can get introduced to some new things that you may not have tried before. Thirdly, there's no embarrassment or insult to refusing certain foods. If you go to a person's home for a dinner and they're serving something that you don't like, you sit there and you eat it. Whereas if you skip over something in a carry-in or a potluck thing, well, it's because you're trying everything else and it's not an insult to the person who's making it. It's just the way that thing works out. And then finally, if you sum it all up, you basically can eat whatever you want. How much, how little, whatever you want, you can satisfy your own desires. And that's good for dinners. It's not good for the ministry of a church. The church at Thyatira was a church that had, if you will, a potluck dinner mentality to biblical theology. We're going to look at this as we've looked at the other couple of churches, and we start out with a number of positive features of the Thyatiran church. John begins as dictated from Jesus Christ. I know thy works. They had a lot of stuff going on. A lot of ministries. A lot of activities within the church. Activities in the forms of worship service. Activity in the forms of social services, both within the congregation, outside the congregation. They had stuff going on. Not only that, it was a church that was characterized by love. Now, I am going to conclude as we get through with this that their love was more for people than anything else. And not that there wasn't love for anything else, but it was a highly motivated with a love for people. And that's not necessarily bad. Certainly, it's good to have a love for people, but not when it supersedes something else. If it's a church that was noted for its service, the Greek word here is diakonia. We get our English word deacon from it. One who ministers and comes to the aid of others. So they had not only activities, but they were doing activities that had benefit to people. It was a church that was characterized by faith. The faith here, though, is an honest belief in that what they were doing was right before God. But I don't think that it was genuine. They believed they were doing well, but they weren't. And then notice, they also had practice or had patience, which we've seen in the other two churches, which can be translated endurance. Despite all the failures, despite the opposition, despite hardships and so forth, they kept at it. But then, at the end of the verse, it says, "And thy works a second time." And it says at the end of that, "and the last." The word "last" specifically refers to the word "works." The last works to be more than the first. In other words, here was a church that not only were they doing things, but every day it seemed like they were doing more and more and more and more. That their works kept increasing all the time. So they had a number of things that were going for them. But they had a permissive failure. The permissive failure, according to verse 20, begins with a few things. Now, if you read on down verses 20 and 21, you say, "Well, wait a minute, I only see one thing there." In reality, there are three different failures that are listed in here, and we'll outline them in just a second. But here we see the permissive aspect. You suffer, or you permit that woman, Jezebel. Now, who in the world is Jezebel? I doubt that there was an actual woman in the congregation at Thyatira named Jezebel. Now, there very well could have been. But probably this Jezebel is being used in a symbolic way. You go back into the Old Testament, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. She was an idolater. Ahab, the king of northern Israel, she introduced really pagan idolatry into northern Israel, and she was an enemy of God. That someone would name their child after her is rather doubtful. But nonetheless, here is a woman, and probably what this is teaching here is that they were allowing all sorts of idolatry within the congregation. First thing about Jezebel is she called herself a prophetess. Well, anyone can call themselves anything. But you remember the church at Ephesus, the first church that we looked at in Revelation 2, how God commended them because he said to them, "You have tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars." Well, here comes a woman who says she's a prophetess. And apparently they never bothered to check that out, whether she genuinely was or wasn't. Someone comes along and says, "I've got a message from God for you." Well, right away I want to know their credentials. I want to know whether they truly are a messenger of God or not. Is their message consistent with biblical revelation? They didn't check that out. And consequently, anyone comes along and says anything, well, if it's a messenger for God, we got to believe it. God says this. Oh, not necessarily. They permitted proclamation without examination. Secondly, they allowed her to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The last church that we looked at, church at Pergamos, had the same thing. It was called the Doctrine of Balaam. And what I find interesting is in the last one, the order was reversed. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, the order is reversed. Eat things sacrificed to idols, we noted last week, was to take part in a worship of a deity, a heathen deity. And then to commit fornication was to partake of the sexual immorality that often was associated with pagan idolatry. Now, what's interesting about this? In Thyatira, it was a town kind of out in the sticks, 30 miles away from Pergamos. There wasn't really anything around. It was a very small town. But the town was noted for its work in dyeing and textiles and that type of thing. If you go back to Acts chapter 16, you'll find that Lydia was from the town of Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple. Everyone who was in business in Thyatira had to be associated with some type of craft guild union that was there. And if you weren't part of this guild, you could not buy or sell within the town. Well, each guild had a pagan god that it worshipped. So in order for a Christian to buy or to sell or to conduct business in Thyatira, they had to participate in this pagan worship and ungodly, immoral living. Well, that presented a great problem for genuine Bible-believing Christians. And now here comes this prophetess who says, it's no problem. God understands these things, and that's the way the world is. And if you really love people, well, you'll just do those things. And they permitted this without any sort of confrontation. Thirdly, look at verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. They permitted continuation without consideration. God gave this woman, whatever or whoever she may be, an opportunity to repent. So therefore, there had to be some tangible expression that this was not right. And God says, look, if you don't change this, consequences will become of it. I'm giving you a space of time in order to get things right. And the congregation said, well, let's not halt the activity. Let's allow it to go on and see if God's really going to do what He says He's going to do. Well, if He does, it's kind of too late then, isn't it? But they allowed this to go on. And they never did anything about it. Here's a person who's preaching doctrines that are contrary to biblical revelation. They haven't examined her. They haven't done anything about it to stop it. They're just allowing it to go on. A permissive attitude. Well, as we did with the other ones, what's the prescribed fix? Verse 24, but unto you, I say, and unto the rest, in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known of the depths of Satan, as they say or as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which you have already. Hold fast till I come. What's the fix? Well, you're looking at that. Hopefully you're looking at that, and you're saying, I don't see one there. Do you know why? There is none. There's no fix whatsoever to this condition. They have gone so far that they're beyond repair. In our Sunday evening services over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at world religions and cults and aberrant theologies and so forth. And tonight, I'm going to take a look at apostate Protestantism. Interesting that it falls on this. A year ago, when I was outlining my preaching schedule for this year, I put this message down for this Sunday evening, and I didn't realize at the time, but this past week was the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Interesting how that's falling. The sovereignty of God is great. But nonetheless, a couple hundred years ago, there was a Reformation. The church had drifted in its doctrine concerning salvation to make it a salvation of works. And men like Martin Luther and others said, wait a minute, the Scripture says salvation is by grace through faith alone. And they moved back to a biblical position concerning salvation. Now, unfortunately, the church had also drifted in a number of other areas, and they brought those errors with them. But nonetheless, these were people that I genuinely expect to see in heaven. Unfortunately, those same denominations that came out of them have over the last couple hundred years drifted back to where they once were before. Why? Because they no longer accept the Bible as the Word of God. back in the beginning of the 20th century, there was what became known as the fundamentalist modernist debates. People that were in these Protestant denominations who held to the authority of Scripture were saying, wait a minute, our denomination is moving away from biblical truth and accepting all kinds of stuff that just isn't right. And we've got to do something about that. And consequently, many of them left and said, well, we're going to form our own churches. And consequently, they got out of those denominations, formed their own churches, and moved back to biblical positions. Many of them said, you know what? I love my church. I love my denomination. I was born a Baptist. I'll die a Baptist. I was born a Presbyterian. I'll die a Presbyterian. I'm going to fight and see if I can't bring this denomination back to its biblical foundations. Guess what has happened in the last 120 years? The congregation or the denominations have moved even farther away from their biblical moorings. And today they're accepting all kinds of garbage, theological garbage, as biblical truth. I was with Roy on Thursday and another pastor from up at Hilltop Baptist Church, and we were talking about some things. And when I did my thesis for my master's degree, I did it on marriage. And I sent a survey to 60 pastors in and around this area, asking a bunch of questions as to what their position was on this and that and everything else. And the one question that I asked was, do you believe that God permits premarital cohabitation? Now, the Scripture is very clear on that. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators God will judge. Clear as can be that God is against premarital cohabitation. One pastor, amongst others, but one in particular, checked off, yes, it's very acceptable. I thought, this ought to be good, because the next question was, what do you base your understanding on? He went back to the Old Testament. And Elijah lived with the widow of Zarephath. See, they were living together. You've got to be kidding. That's biblical basis for living together. There is no fix for this. That's found by the predicted future of a Thyatiran church. Jesus is saying through John three different things. I will cast her into a bed, that would be the Jezebel. Them that commit adultery with her, I will cast into great tribulation. And then thirdly, I will kill her children with death. The first one presented a problem for me in my study this week. I looked in commentary after commentary after commentary, and I found nothing that sufficed. It just, no one either touched it or gave an answer that I found acceptable. Why would God cast this woman into a bed in order for her to commit fornication? Doesn't seem right. Until I found the answer in another passage of Scripture in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, children of Israel had come out of Egypt. They're marching up to the promised land. They've been eating manna for 2 years. I'm not going to go into my joke that I say they had manna cakes in the morning and manna burgers at lunch and manna cotti at supper. I'm not going to say that. Anyway, they've had it up to here with manna. And they're complaining to Moses and basically complaining to God, saying, can't we have something other than manna? to eat. Back in Egypt, back in the days of our captivity, oh, we had lots of good stuff back then. Part of it was quail. And God says, oh, you want quail? I'll give you quail. And the scripture says he gave quail that was a day's journey in length, covering the land. And they went out and they had gathered quail. They had quail that was put up. I don't know of what they did with it. But nonetheless, they had quail that would last for months. And as soon as they began eating it, the scripture says God struck them while it was yet between their teeth. They revolted against the provision of God. And I think that's what's going on here. I will cast her into a bit. She wants to commit fornication. She wants to corrupt the way I have ordered things, my biblical truth. I'll allow her to do it. I'll make it easy for her. I'll give her ample opportunity to commit her sin. And we'll see what takes place. Secondly, I will judge those who partake of her teaching. I will them that commit adultery. Now, the difference between adultery and fornication. Fornication is any sexual sin. Adultery can only happen between married people. So here are people that, I believe you said this morning, or was it Roy? No, Roy said this. Christians who are married to God. You said that, didn't you? That's 2 weeks in a row I paid attention to you. It's a scary thought, yes. People who are married to God are now going to be giving that same allegiance to a false god. Who commit adultery, I will cast into great tribulation. Now, it does not say the great tribulation, but I kind of have an idea that's what's going on there. That this will be a prophetic thing that comes at the end of the church age. Not only that, I will cast her children, or I will kill her children. In other words, in this act of fornication, this sexual promiscuity, spiritually, there will be children. There will be other theologies that come out of that, that are just as corrupt, that have the same nature. And I will kill them with death. That's an unusual expression, but I think it just speaks to the finality of that. God will put an end to all which proceed from her teaching. Here's the church that says, we'll give you a little of this, and a little of this, and a little of this, and a little of that. Take whatever you want. Whatever satisfies you. If you don't like this, just pass over it. That's okay. You won't offend me if you neglect biblical truth and you take a little bit of this error down here. That's fine. After all, we need to be loving people, don't we? Accepting the beliefs of others. And God says, Now let me give you two practical applications that we can take from this and apply to our lives personally and corporately. Number one, whenever loving people love people more than God and His Word, they really aren't loving people at all. If your love for God does not supersede your love for everything or everyone else, you're not really loving people. Let me give you an illustration. Josh, I really love you as a brother in Christ, and I'm going to reach into my wallet and I'm going to pull out a $1,000 bill. Oh, wait, I don't have one. Sorry. But suppose I had a $1,000 bill and I said, I really, really love you and I'm going to give you $1,000. Would you love that? Yeah. Would anyone here not love that? Besides my wife. And I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you this. But you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I say, I'm not going to give you that. have I really loved you? And the answer is no. Jesus put it this way, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Let me transpose that. What does it profit a person if I give them everything without giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ? And unfortunately, that's where many of our churches are today. They're giving out material things. Nothing wrong with material things. People need material things. That's great. But if we're not sharing how Christ died for their sins on Calvary's cross and that they can be made new in Christ by trusting Him as Savior and Him alone and what He did in dying for their sins, we send them off to hell. Oh yeah, they have a shirt on their back and food in their bellies, but what good's that going to do them? My mentor at ABC was fond of saying, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take that stuff with you. When loving people love people more than God and His Word, they really aren't loving people at all. Secondly, whenever loving people fail to lovingly confront doctrinal error, they really aren't loving at all. Oh, I love you so much, I don't want to create a confrontation. I don't want to get you upset with me. Let's just be happy and we'll get along with each other and we'll allow your error to go on. Fortunately, I've seen that in parenting a lot today. Oh, gotta love my kids. I want to give them everything except truth. And the kid grows up not knowing that there is a truth and there is an error. And they say, well, my error's fine. And they go out into the world when mom and dad aren't there any longer. And they say, well, this error was fine at home. And they find out it doesn't work in the world. Whenever loving people fail to lovingly confront, you can do that lovingly, doctrinal error, whether it be theological error or any type of living error, they really aren't loving at all. As long as we become potluck church type Christians, smorgasbord of everything, we're not doing the job we're supposed to be doing. God help us not to be that way. Let's pray. Father, we're living in a day and age where love for man, unfortunately, has become the first and chief commandment. And that which is first and chief, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with everything you've got, has fallen down the list of priorities and is no longer preeminent. Lord, we see what happens with this church at Thyatira when that takes place, and it's not good. Lord, help us to understand the error of our day and hold fast to biblical truth, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you and then profitable for us. That the name of Jesus Christ will be glorified in us and through us till He comes again. In His name we pray. Amen.